What if Jesus asked you to do something radical? How would you answer? You say, well, define radical for me. First of all, I shouldn't have to define radical for you. If he asked you to do it, what should be our opening words? Yes, sir. But just for the sake of conversation, what if he asked you to leave father and mother and follow him? What if he asked you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor? Or if you want to put it in the context that we might be closer to where we live, what if he asked you to give up your home and your place and move to Indonesia and be a missionary? Or if he asked you to give up your nice, quiet retirement, go hold AIDS babies in Africa? What if he asked you to do something, anything, that would cause you to set aside your plan for your life and to follow him without knowing where it all might end, but simply because he asked you to do it? How many of you would say yes? And how many of you would say yes, hoping that he never took you up on it? How many of you would say yes as long as you thought it was going to remain hypothetical? You know the kind of conversation we have. Are you willing to do something? Oh yeah, I'm willing. Until someone asks you to do it? This morning, we're going to continue in our series of conversations that we have entitled Answer Jesus. And for the last few weeks, in fact, this is the fourth in the series, and for the last few weeks, we've been talking about questions that Jesus posed to the religious leaders and to some of his followers. And those questions we have found to be enormously penetrating questions, and questions that we might even today still have to answer. The purpose behind this series is not for us to do some kind of historical study, but really the purpose behind this series is to get us to face the same questions and to answer the questions that Jesus asked. We too must answer Jesus. Now this is the first one that I could tell she was going to have an opinion about things. It just, but this is the first in this series that I've had an opportunity to do. I sat down this week and I listened to the other three messages, the one that Heather and Mike and then last week Jim Folger's message. And I came away very impressed with three things. I came away, first of all, impressed with the quality of communicators that we have in this church. It was amazing to be able to listen to how well they communicated the truth of God's word. And it's an incredible blessing to be able to work with people like that. But secondly, I was impressed with how relevant the questions still are 2,000 years later. There's not been a single question that he's posed to his followers that hasn't had a direct and immediate application in my life. And I found myself listening to those explanations and saying, oh, you know, there's something in here I need to talk about and I need to deal with. But there's a third thing that I was impressed with, and that was how challenging the questions were. You know, Jesus had the ability to challenge people to the very core of their being, didn't he? He had the ability to ask questions that just cut directly to the core issues of life. They were questions that forced his followers to do one of two things. They either had to ignore him entirely and simply refuse to consider the question, or they had to wrestle with them and to come up with an answer that was legitimately true from their own soul. These questions were not meant simply for the earliest followers of Jesus. They were meant for us. We have to answer Jesus. So this morning we're going to consider a fourth question. And I'd love to tell you that this is going to be another one of those, you know, pablum questions that you can just kind of give a yes or no answer to, but it's not. This is another one of those questions that's going to challenge you. And in John chapter 13 and verse 38, Jesus asked Peter, he says, will you lay down your life for me? Will you lay down your life? Now, that question rings through the ages, and it rings right into this room this morning. And the question is very pointed, it's very specific. It's a fascinating question. And I urge you not to be too hasty in answering that question. As you'll see in a few minutes, Jesus didn't ask this question looking for information. In fact, when Jesus asked this question, Peter had already made a declaration. Peter had already said, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Really? You sure about that? Will you lay down your life for me?" Have you noticed that Jesus has enormously high expectations for us? And he wasn't even slightly apprehensive to make those expectations abundantly clear. In one sense, Jesus would have made a wonderful marketing executive, because every time he made a promise, he kept it. But in another sense, Jesus would have made a terrible marketing executive, because he didn't sugarcoat anything. I mean, he just kind of laid it out there and forced us to deal with it. He seemed to believe that people were attracted to kind of high commitment enterprises. And so when he wanted to call people to himself, he didn't issue invitations very much. Did you notice that? Jesus had this unique ability to look at you and say, "Now, follow me." And you either did or you didn't. But he had a way of calling out from us some of the most challenging thinking and some of the most challenging behavior that we will ever experience. Now, in his kingdom, in any kingdom, loyalty is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, if you're the ruler over some kingdom and you have all of your loyal subjects, most of us want to know, well, how loyal are you as my loyal subjects? Loyalty is an extremely important value in a kingdom. And that is precisely what Jesus challenges with this question before us today. Will you really lay down your life for me? Now, context is everything. If you're going to ask yourself this question, you need to put it in the context, because I'm willing to bet that if you answer this question today without understanding the context, most of you are going to probably even rather cavalierly say, "Well, of course, sure, I will." And you'll even mean it. But the more we understand about the context, the more it makes us stop and think about it. What exactly are we saying here? The events leading up to this question occurred the night before Jesus went to the cross. It was Passover time. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. After dinner, he took a basin of water. You remember the story. He took a basin of water and he did what they had not done when they came in, which was he washed his disciples' feet. And then he looked at them and he essentially said, "Guys, this wasn't an exercise in sociability. This was an object lesson. You need to learn from this experience and you need to do as I have done. Your ministry needs to reflect an attitude of humility that allows you to wash the feet of your friends." And then Jesus looked around the room and he identified the betrayer. And he looked at Judas and he essentially dismissed him from the room. And he sent Judas out to do the terrible deed that he had already plotted and planned. And now Jesus is about to give his disciples the final installment of teaching. He had been teaching them for 3 years. And isn't it amazing? I mean, I experienced this when I sent my kids off to college. For 18 years I had been teaching them, and yet the night before I sent them away, there were so many things that I felt like I needed to say to them. So many things that I needed to remind them of. So many understandings that I was afraid they would forget, and they would end up making a mistake that would destroy them for a long time. And that's where Jesus found himself on this night. For 3 years, he had poured into these 12 men, now 11. And he was about to go to his death. And he wanted for them to understand so many things. And so Jesus sat down one more time and he began to teach. The last installment of teaching. Now, as long as Jesus was in the world, there was a certain dynamic about him, wasn't there? I mean, he had a profound witness and he had a profound impact on his world. But when he's gone, the witness becomes entirely dependent upon that little group of people that sat in that room, that gathered there that night. And Jesus knows, and Satan knew, how strategic that little group of men actually was. I mean, even Satan himself knew that if he could destroy that little group of people, the church wouldn't be. I mean, they were in a strategic position. They were the link between Jesus and what would ultimately become the church. And if they didn't live through this, and if they didn't follow through and do what he asked them to do, then 3 years of personal investment by God in human flesh would be wasted. So Jesus is prepping the church to be the church. And this is his final instruction to them before he goes to the cross. He begins in John chapter 13, verse 31. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there. You can follow me through this passage this morning. And he doesn't quit until he comes to the end of chapter 16. And then he prays for his followers. That's chapter 17. And then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is now ready to begin his teaching. And here's the way Jesus begins. Verse 31 of John chapter 13. And it says, when he had gone out, who's he? Judas. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that Jesus kind of breathed a sigh of relief. That the one who had been the betrayer all along, the one that had never grasped the values of the kingdom, had now been dismissed. And now it was time to gather those that remained, and it was time to give them the teaching of a lifetime. And so, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Fascinating statement. As soon as Judas left the room, he begins to talk about his glory. That's where he begins. Folks, that's where it all begins. If you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand the Scriptures, then you have to begin from the position of God's glory. If that isn't the paramount issue, if that is not the filter through which we view everything else, then you're going to misunderstand Jesus and you're going to misunderstand the Scripture. Because I'm here to tell you, Jesus was all about glorifying his Father. And he went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, he was glorified in the cross. And not only that, not only did the cross glorify Jesus, but Jesus glorified the Father. And as a result of that, the Father is going to glorify the Son. That's what that verse says. I mean, that is the essence of that verse. That's exactly what it says. We've talked about this multiple times. You should understand this by now. But let's go through it one more time and make sure that you do. Do you know what the glory of God is? The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. If you can take everything that God is, bring it into a location, have it expressed in its fullness, that is the glory of God. There's nothing better. I mean, if you can take the fullness of his power, you can take the fullness of his knowledge, you can take the fullness of his wisdom and his justice and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and all of the other attributes that we don't have time to list or talk about. If you take the fullness of all of them, that is the glory of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses wanted to see God? You know, he was about to take the people of Israel out into the wilderness, and he was pretty smart about this. He said, I don't want to go unless I know you're going with me. And I need some confidence here. I need a sign. So I want to see you face to face. You know what God's response to him was? No, you don't. He said, you don't want to do that. Because the simple truth is, you can't look into my face and live. You can't experience the sum total of my glory and live through it. But he says, I'll tell you what I will do, because you do need a sign. You do need confidence. And so he says, what I'll do is I'll show you my goodness. One attribute. One attribute that he may or may not have even seen the fullness of, and it changed Moses forever. Can you imagine what it would be like to see the glory of God? We did. His name was Jesus. And he came into this world, and he lived, and he died. And when he died, in that trip down the Via Dolorosa up to the top of Golgotha, Jesus Christ demonstrated the glory of God. In the cross of Jesus Christ, the attributes were put on display in ways that the world had never seen. And he opens it by simply saying this. He said, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man was the favorite title that Jesus had for himself. Mike explained it to you a couple weeks ago. Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the one who comes from the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is who? It's God the Father, isn't it? And he sends out the Son of Man, who is ultimately the sovereign ruler of the world and the judge of everything that happens here. And Jesus takes that title and he ascribes it to himself. And he says, now is the time has come for the Son of Man, that's me, to be glorified. For 33 years, God had lived in human flesh. And he had humbled himself. He had taken the form of a man. Not only did he take the form of a man, he took the form of a servant. Not only did he take the form of a servant, but he died as a criminal. And he not only died as a criminal, but he died as an innocent criminal. He had humbled himself. The time for that was over. It was now time to be glorified. And the process of glorification would begin with the single greatest act of humiliation that mankind has ever known. The servant would die as a criminal, and that death would lead him to glory. Like I say, in the cross, the attributes of God were put on display in ways that we've never seen them before. That night before they all left the room, Jesus prayed. Do you know what he prayed that night? In John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, I brought glory to you here on earth. I glorified you on earth. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Underline that in your mind. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to be glorified, but I can't be glorified the way I have to be glorified in the here and now in this place. I have to go back so I can be restored to the glory that I had with my Father before the foundations of the earth. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, the same one who's involved in this story, Peter speaks to the leaders of Israel. And he looks back at the cross, and I want you to hear what Peter says. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. He said, listen, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was glorified. He put on display characteristics. He put on display his nature. You say, Don, how exactly did the cross glorify Christ? Well, first of all, on the cross, Jesus did what no one else had ever been able to do. He paid the penalty for all humanity's sin. He broke the power of sin and death. He defeated the devil. He maintained God's holiness, all the while preserving God's justice and extending God's grace. He satisfied the righteous demands of God. He repaired the broken law, and he set men free from the law of sin and death. That's what he did. And in doing so, he glorified God. Well, not only is Christ glorified in the cross, but God is glorified in Christ, it says. In other words, Christ put God's attributes on display in clear, unmistakable terms so that people could praise God. Can I show you just a few? First of all, he put God's power on display. The power of God was seen in the cross like it was seen nowhere else. The enemy, Satan himself, and all of his demons threw absolutely everything they had at Jesus while he was on the cross, and yet he had the power to handle it. He put God's justice on display. According to God, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Paul summarizes it to that in Romans 3:23. All the way back to the book of Genesis, God says, the soul that sins will surely die. See, when God set out to provide forgiveness from sin, he didn't just ignore our sin. I mean, it wasn't like one day God said, well, you know, I want to forgive people, so I'll tell you what, I'm just going to kind of turn around and I'm not going to watch them do what they're doing, and I'll ignore it. We'll call that forgiveness. He didn't do that. Instead, he faced fully the truth about who we were and what we did, and then he assigned his own one and only Son to come into this world and to pay the price for our sin. It was my death that he died. And in doing so, he preserved God's justice. And God received the glory. He put God's holiness on display. You know, I suspect that most of us would imagine that when Jesus went to the cross, and he went there at the predetermination of God the Father, that when Jesus went to the cross, that the Father kind of went with him and stayed beside him all the way through. But he didn't, did he? I mean, the scripture makes this abundantly clear. He couldn't go through that entire experience with him. Do you realize that on the cross, God turned his back? Jesus had to bear the cross alone. Habakkuk was absolutely right. God was too pure to look on evil. And to this day, the words of Jesus from the cross haunt every one of us who hear them. My God, why did you forsake me? Jesus preserved God's holiness, and God received the glory. He also put God's love on display, didn't he? You know, there's no place in human history where the love of God has been more visible than it was on the top of Golgotha 2,000 years ago. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. No place has love been more visible than it was on the cross. So Christ is glorified in the cross. God is glorified in Christ. Now watch this. And God will glorify the Son. When I read that line, my mind immediately went to Philippians chapter 2. I mean, you remember the lines in Philippians chapter 2? It talks about the fact that Jesus humiliated himself. It was that self-humiliation of becoming a man. And not only a man, but a servant. Not only a servant, but dying a criminal's death. And then he concludes, Paul does, with these words. He says, therefore. Therefore what? On the basis of that self-humiliation of Christ, because he was willing to come and humble himself for us, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. See, there's coming a day when the knees in this world and the knees in the other world are going to bow to Jesus, no exceptions. God is going to glorify his Son. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I love using Peter's words here because Peter's the guy who's in our story. He's the one that we're looking at this morning. And years later, when Peter sits down to write this letter, he says, who, and he begins with that word who, and the who is Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Do you realize that at this very moment, Jesus sits at the right hand at the position of authority beside the Father? And angels and authorities and powers, all of the realms of the unseen world have already been subjected to him. They are under his jurisdiction. Folks, that couldn't happen here. Jesus had to go back into heaven for that to happen. There's much more glory for Jesus after the cross, isn't there? But to receive it, he was going to have to leave. So he says to his disciples, you know, all this glory that I'm talking about here means I have to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come. Verse 33, that's exactly what it says. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. You say, Don, what exactly did Jesus say to the Jews? Well, back in chapter 7 of this same book, in John chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus said to the religious leaders of Israel, he said, you will seek me, and you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. He said, you can't show up there. They had absolutely no clue what Jesus was talking about. They speculated that Jesus was saying that he was going to go into the dispersion and he was going to teach the Greeks. So in chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus made another run at it and he tried to explain it again. And so he said to them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. This is the statement that he made to his own disciples, except he left out the part about you'll die in your sins. Now, that's no small omission, is it? He didn't say that to his disciples because they wouldn't die in their sins. They believed what he claimed about himself. Have you ever considered how difficult it must have been for those 11 men? I mean, they had followed Jesus everywhere for more than 3 years. They had seen him do amazing things. They had heard him teach incredible truths. They had experienced his divine love up close and personal. They had been beside him when he taught to huge crowds of people. And they were not only going to miss him personally, but they were quite honestly scared to death about what was going to happen to them. In fact, Jesus was so convinced of their fear that just a few minutes later in this conversation, it's recorded for you in John chapter 14, verse 1, he looks at him and says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. Well, why would they be anxious? They would be anxious because the one they loved was going away, and they weren't able to go where he was going. But folks, something really important was happening here. If Jesus is leaving and they are being left with the wonderful privilege of representing him in this world, then they had to develop the characteristics that would allow them to actually represent him in this world. In other words, they had to develop a love that accurately reflected his love. So preparing them for that incredible privilege and that enormous responsibility, here's what Jesus said to them. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love each other. Now, I suspect that every one of them wanted to stick up their hand and say, hey, Lord, what do you mean by that? I mean, doesn't the law already tell us to love one another? I mean, some of them could have actually quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They could have quoted it to him. They could have reminded him of a conversation he had had just a few months before. When a lawyer came to Jesus and he asked him the question, he says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't hesitate. He knew exactly how to answer. He quoted, first of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you must what? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And he says, the second commandment is just like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And he quoted from Leviticus 19:18. And these disciples could have said, Lord, how in the world can you say this is a new commandment when you have already acknowledged the fact that it's an old commandment and that in fact all of the law and the prophets can be summarized into that one statement? You know what he really says here? He says, you get those two right and you don't even have to worry about the law and the prophets. Because if you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the law. So how can Jesus come along now and say, I have a new commandment for you. You got to love one another. By the way, did you notice that the disciples never asked that question? I think I know why. I think they were too busy thinking back on all the arguments that they had had with each other. I think they were too busy thinking back on all the times that they had behaved unlovingly with each other. I think they remembered all the times that they had jockeyed for position and put their interest ahead of somebody else's. They knew exactly why Jesus was bringing this up. Now, there's a very simple key to understanding this statement. In the Greek language, there are two Greek words that are translated into our English word new. And we see new and we think of one thing, but it actually could mean one of two things when it's translated out of the Greek. It can be new in terms of time. And we already know it isn't new in terms of time because we can take it all the way back to Leviticus 19. So we know it isn't new in time. The other word that is translated for us new means new in terms of quality. And what Jesus is saying here is, I have a qualitatively new commandment for you. There was an old standard, wasn't there? But now he's given us a new standard. What was the old standard? The old standard was, you must love your neighbor as yourself. There's a bit of controversy about how we should interpret that and understand that commandment. Some people say that this is a commandment to love yourself first, and you got to love yourself first or you can't adequately love someone else. Others say, no, that's not the case. I mean, we already all love ourselves, and so we kind of do that naturally, and so we're not being commanded to love ourselves, we're being commanded to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Now, for whatever difference it makes, I lean toward the second interpretation of that. But in the final analysis, it really doesn't make any difference, and I'll tell you why. Because on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he superseded that commandment with a new one. And no longer do we have to worry about the standard of loving our neighbor as ourself. But now we have to love each other as I have loved you, Jesus said. Now the question is, how did Jesus love us? As you experience God's love in your own life, how would you describe it? Selfless? Sacrificial? Understanding? Forgiving? Outrageous? Extravagant? Unreasonable? Indiscriminate? How would you describe it? Can you imagine how powerful this church would be if we actually kept that commandment? If we actually loved each other as Christ loved us, I'll tell you, if we did that, two things would happen automatically. First of all, if we loved each other like that, it would spill over into every other relationship that we have. we wouldn't have to worry about whether or not we're going to love the world the way we ought to love them. We would have developed the characteristics of love in our relationships with each other, and it would have just spilled out into every other relationship, and we would love the world. Let there be no doubt about that. Secondly, if we loved each other like that, the world would think very differently about the church, wouldn't it? In fact, according to Jesus, that's how people can tell whether or not you're a genuine disciple or not. How do you determine that, by the way? By how much doctrine you know and how neatly you have it categorized? By whether or not you have all of the philosophical answers to life answered from a biblical worldview? Sometimes we determine it by how we behave and how we dress. Maybe we can do it by whether or not we can say all the right things at every occasion. But Jesus says, you know, those things may be important. They're not how you determine whether or not someone is one of my disciples. You know, the world can look at you, listen to me carefully. The world can look at you and they can hear all of your explanations of doctrine that may be absolutely correct and never sense and never feel the love of God coming through you. That's not how the world determines whether or not you are his disciple. The world determines whether or not we are his disciples by one very simple thing. And that is, when they see us behave, do we love each other like Jesus loved us? Let's be clear about this. Our witness is our love. Our witness is not just enhanced by our love. No. Our witness is our love for one another. And if we don't love like Jesus loves, then let's be clear about this. No genuine witness about him exists. You know what the root cause of almost every disunity in the body of Christ is all about? It isn't ultimately about doctrine. Because the vast majority of disunity that exists over doctrine is over secondary stuff. It's ultimately and invariably about a lack of love for one another. It's about how we respond to those kinds of things. See, Don, how do I know if I love like Jesus loves? Well, we could spend a few weeks on that one. But can I give you just something just off the top? When I was a young man, one of my favorite authors was a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if any of you remember Francis Schaeffer's works or not. An incredibly brilliant man who wrote at a very deep level. It took me a long time to wade through most of his stuff. And then I wasn't sure I understood it, but I always came away understanding a little bit more than I did when I went into it. And Francis Schaeffer made this observation. He said, you can always tell whether or not you have the love of Christ by two statements and four words. The first statement is made up of two words, I'm sorry. And the second one is, I forgive. Because if you're going to make those two statements, you have to love one another. You know what the unifying factor, the common denominator between those two is? The common denominator between those two statements is, and it's the key to love, by the way, is humility. You got to be a humble person to say, I'm sorry. You got to be a humble person to look at someone and say, listen, I forgive. Proud people don't love like Jesus loved. They don't have the capacity to love that way. Well, Peter had had enough of this conversation. He was still hung up on something that Jesus had said a while back. And I don't think it was because he wasn't interested. I think it's because there were some lights coming on for Peter. And Peter was beginning to see some of these ideas fitting together. And he understood that when Jesus was talking about love, it required giving up something incredible. And so Peter said to him, verse 36, he said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, He answered him, but he really didn't. He said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. But then he gave him a little hope. He said, but you will follow me afterward. See, Peter was hung up on that comment that Jesus had made earlier. I'm going somewhere you can't go. And that bothered Peter greatly. And so he said, okay, Lord, I got to understand this. Where are you going? And Jesus kind of looked at him and said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just understand something. You can't go now, but you can a little bit later. Now, Jesus came right back around just a few minutes later in chapter 14 again. And he makes the point. He says, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I have completed my work and I have finished this place for you, I will come again and I will take you so that you will be with me always. So he didn't leave Peter hanging for very long. But he left Peter hanging long enough to make him answer some very important questions. And Peter couldn't stand it, and so he said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Now watch it, here it is. I will lay down my life for you. Ooh. That's just like Peter, isn't it? I mean, Peter has a unique ability to say things with a whole heart and be completely confused all at the same time. Any of you ever been there? That was exactly where Peter was. You know what I think Peter was honestly saying here? Peter was honestly saying, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I mean, Jesus had been saying to him along the way, hey, I got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die there. And Peter had that in the back of his head, and he came to this moment. He says, what do you mean where you're going? I can't go. I'm ready to die with you. You go to the cross, I'm with you. See, Peter was like so many of us. We commit to follow Christ, and we say to him, Lord, wherever you want to take me, I'll go. And then he asks us. And we didn't fully understand, and we have to take a step back. And hopefully, every one of us will come back to that decision and say, yes, I will. I will. So Peter says, Lord, why can't I go? I'm ready to die for you. And then here's the question. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Really? You sure about that, Peter? Because truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. He said, before this night is over, before we reach the break of day in the morning, you not only won't die for me, you'll deny me. What does it mean to lay down your life? Ooh, that's the crux of this entire passage. It's interesting to me that a little bit later in this same conversation, Jesus uses that term again. In John chapter 15, verse 13, he comes back and he defines love. He says, listen, you want to define love? He says, here's how you do it. There's no greater love than if a friend would lay down his life for his friend. We've talked about that multiple times in this room. That's the word suke. Jim talked about it last week. It's a word that can refer to your physical life, and in fact, in some places does, but it doesn't always refer to that. Sometimes it refers to your psychological life, your will, your desires, your emotions. Can I just suggest this understanding that makes this passage make perfect sense? You don't have to die to lay down your life. In fact, I'll take that a step further. If you haven't laid down your life, you won't die. And Jesus looked at Peter, and what he was thinking in his mind was, Peter, you haven't laid down your life yet. Now here's the interesting end of this story. Peter did lay down his life. Peter died for his Lord. He was crucified for him. And in fact, Peter was so convinced that he would not dishonor his Lord by dying in the same way he did, that he had himself crucified upside down. Now I have a question for you. What happened between denial and death? What happened between this moment in which Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Really? You sure about that? Because you're going to deny me three times before we see daybreak in the morning." And yet somewhere between that moment and a few years down the road, Peter was crucified for his Lord, refused to deny him. I can't help but imagine that what was playing through his head was, "Boy, I'm not walking that path again. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes." See, here's the case. Somewhere between denial and death, Peter actually laid down his life. Folks, you don't have to die necessarily to lay down your life. We're called upon to live in a way that lays down our life. That's what love is. Love is living in a way that lays down your life. And Jesus looked at his early disciples and he said, "Listen, you're the ones. This is how the world is going to know my love for them, is by the way you love one another. And I'll tell you what that's going to take. It's going to require you to lay down your life. And if at some point down in the future it requires for you to die, it won't be all that difficult because you've already laid down your life." Can I ask you a question this morning? You laid down your life? Are you still hanging on to it? Because Jesus made it perfectly clear. You hang on to it, you lose it. You give it away, you find it. In the kingdom of God, anything you hang on to, it's gone. It will not enter the kingdom with you. And the question that he asked us and the question we still have to answer, will you lay down your life for me? See, I think Jesus is still asking that question. Can I just suggest this to you? As a leadership team in this church, we are doing everything in our power to put every one of us in the position of having to answer that question. Our goal as a leadership team is to give you so many opportunities to be able to reach into our world and to love our world the way Christ loved us. And the only way that that's ever going to happen is if every single one of us comes to the point where we say, "Okay, Lord, I lay it down. My dreams, my ambitions, everything that I have ever counted as being worth anything." I remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "You know, I used to value all this stuff about being a Pharisee." He says, "But now I consider it as what? Absolute rubbish. It means nothing to me. There is nothing more important to me than the surpassing glory of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection." Can I hear an amen? And I wonder, are we there yet? Are we ready to lay down our life and say, "Listen, whether my life lasts for another 5 minutes or it lasts for another 50 years, I'm dead to all of it except for one thing, and that is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, and to love my neighbor as Christ has loved me." And then the world will look inside of the church and he'll say, "Whew, they've been with Jesus." Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. Your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. If I'm honest about it, it's already done its number on me. As I studied this passage this week, you've done work in my heart. And Lord, I want desperately to be able to answer that question. Yes, I will lay down my life for you. How could I say anything less? Lord, I pray that in that moment in which the opportunity comes to do that, whether it is in an act of life or an act of death, that there will be no hesitation, that I'll mean what I say because I've laid it down already. We ask it all through Jesus Christ.